God, you are our life. Christ is our life. The power of that simple truth, that at the root of true living is Christ alone. At the root of truly dying is Christ alone. And so, Lord, there are some deep things in these verses, and I pray that you would sear them on our hearts, that you would impress them in a way that makes the day-to-day living so very different from this point on. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us since the beginning of the year, you know that we are playing a lot on the whole gym analogies. And just as a reminder that, the first time I went to the gym was when I was 50. And when I went dressed for sweat, not dressed for success, although I was hoping for that too. But I was dressed for sweat because I was going to be having a personal training session from the package that my husband had given me. And I was expecting a brutal workout. I'd be sweating. But instead, I was taken back to this small room where I was given M&Ms. Now, I don't mean literal chocolate M&Ms. I know where your mind went. No. I'm calling it M&Ms. The first M stands for they measured me. I wish I'd eaten less M&Ms when they measured me. But the other M was, they said, talk to us about your mission. What's your purpose here? What's your goal? What's your mission? And of course, I parroted to the personal trainer exactly what my doctor had told me is, I'm here to get a strong core because I understand that everything else stems off of having a strong core. So that was my mission. And the personal trainer looked at me. She didn't use these exact words, but this is exactly what she was saying. She said, okay, then I'm going to conduct your workouts in a manner worthy of that mission. You see, and Paul would say, it's no different in the gym of life. That we need to know our end so that we know how to begin and finish well. We begin with the end in mind. And so we got to keep what is our mission in life in mind, so that we conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of that mission. Now, it made me start thinking about a personal mission statement. And so I love Google. I just got on Google. I said, what is a personal mission statement? I know what one was, but I wanted to see what Google told me. And Google said it this way. It's a written down reason for being. That's a personal mission statement. A written down reason for being. Now, what would you say was Paul's written down reason for being? I can get it in one word. Christ. I can get it in three words. More of Christ. He just wanted more of Christ. But it was about Christ. For him to live was Christ. And for him to die was to be with Christ. It would just gain. It would be more of Christ. So to live was Christ. To die was Christ. It was Christ. That was his personal mission statement. Well, then Google goes on and it says, a personal mission statement focuses you on what you need to be doing. Well, so if his personal mission statement was Christ, he was focused. He knew exactly what he needed to be doing. That was telling others about Christ. That's the gospel. So he was a man who was sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, advancing the gospel, giving voice to the good news about the Christ that he loved, that he treasured, that he valued, that he panted for, that he desired, that he prized, that was his all in all. It was heralding that good news. It was putting his mouth, his tongue, his talking about the wonders of Christ's love, the wonders of what his Savior had done for him. You know, it kind of reminds me of when somebody's engaged, they're recently engaged. And if you will, they sort of are sharing a gospel all the time. They're telling you about the wonders of the person they love, their fiance. That's sharing the gospel. It's simply talking about the wonders of your God and what he's done. You know, in Acts 2, when Pentecost happens and the first huge revival, 3,000 come to Christ that day. And do you know what Acts 2:11 says as it describes what happened? Quote unquote, they were declaring the wonders of God in their tongue. Do you go out just declaring the wonders of God in your natural language, your natural tongue? That's sharing the gospel. And so Paul couldn't not talk about the one he loved. Christ was his life. And so no matter what had happened in his life or what would happen, and a lot of horrific things happened in his life, Paul had two things, and they're going to be our two divisions. He had a strong core mission. You could say he had his personal mission statement. He had a strong core mission, and that's going to be verses 18 through 26 of chapter 1 of Philippians. And the second is that he had a strong core conduct. He knew exactly the manner of life by which he wanted to live. And that's verses 27 through 30. So let's get going in our first division. Bible's open, and we will read starting at the end of verse 18 to verse 21. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what has happened to me, that's a phrase we'll often use a lot. You know, well, what has happened to me? We talk about all the time what's happened to us. And Paul says that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. In other words, I'll press on in confidence so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted. Christ will be megaphoned. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Here is this powerhouse evangelist. He's like the Billy Graham of that day. Here is this powerhouse church planter. He's more prolific than any of the other disciples in church planting. Here is this powerhouse guy that's so strong in being able to teach on Christian leadership. He knows how to set up elders and deacons, and he knows how to coach young pastors like Timothy and Titus. And yet, now in this chapter of life, there's been an abrupt shutdown to that kind of ministry. His ministry career has taken a total turn. He's been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. Now he's in prison for two more years. He doesn't yet know that it's going to be two. So 4 years in prison, absolutely not able to do what he felt gifted to do. And to get to this prison had been horrific. What had happened to him was, you know, shipwrecks along the way, a bite by a venomous snake. And yet he said, and we studied it last week in verse 12, he says, what has happened to me? All this stuff that's happened to me, this horrific stuff, has actually served to advance the gospel. That was what we learned in verse 12 last week. It's served to advance the gospel. That was his view on whatever would happen to him in life. But now in verse 19, we find out another take on it. He says, what has happened to me will turn out for my own deliverance. Now, what would it be his deliverance? I mean, is he referring to deliverance from death? Well, in the very next line, it doesn't appear that's the reasoning yet, because he says that I pray that I'll have sufficient courage that Christ will be exalted in me in life or death. So it can't be deliverance from death at this point in the verses, because he's saying, no, I just want Christ to be exalted either way it goes. So what does he mean that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance? Well, I did some digging on the word deliverance, and in Greek, that word means salvation. So let me read the verse again. What has happened to me will turn out for my salvation. Now, whoa, 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 whoa. Isn't Paul already saved? And we know salvation isn't something we work to do. It's a work that's been done for us. So what does that mean? And listen, we've mentioned this year, but it's got to just get sunk into our thinking. Salvation has three different tenses, if you will. There's a past aspect to our salvation where sin's penalty is paid in full. Jesus Christ took on all of our sins on the cross. The penalty has been paid in full. And so whether we sin yesterday, today, or tomorrow, it's paid in full. And in that sense, salvation is done. That's the past. But in the present, a salvation is happening in you and me, as it was in Paul. We are being saved. In other words, we're being sanctified. We are being saved from sin's influence in our lives, from its strongholds, from its pulls, from that iniquitous bent in you and me. And so salvation is happening in the present. And then, of course, salvation will happen in the future when we receive our glorified body and we don't even struggle with sin anymore in our bodies. I can't wait for that day. So salvation has, it's been done, it's being done, and it will be done all at the same time. So these chains that Paul had, this imprisonment that Paul had, was saving Paul from Paul. Do you get that? That it's making Paul more like his Savior. He was being saved from his own plans. He had come to Rome. He says it clearly in Romans chapter 1. He had come to impart a spiritual gift to the Romans there and to do some church planting. He doesn't come that way to Rome. He'd hoped to come as a preacher and a church planter, but he comes as a prisoner. He's being saved from his own plans. And just because things aren't going Paul's way doesn't mean they aren't going God's way. No, God's coming at it totally different. Track with me. He has the elite Roman military chained to the most profound, effective preacher 24/7. In fact, a commentary did their math. If you do 2 years times 365 days a year times 4 guard shifts, they changed every 6 hours. Do you know how many soldiers heard the gospel? 3,000. God knew exactly what he was doing. Wasn't going Paul's way, but it was going God's way. And so he was being saved from his little smaller plans to enter into God's plans. God was getting Caesar's household from the inside out. He was going to work with the powerful people first and foremost. And so what was happening to Paul was he was being saved from Paul in the present. He was being saved possibly, this is conjecture at this point, but possibly from finishing his life with spiritual pride. I mean, he's the spiritual giant of the New Testament. He overshadows everybody, even Peter. He overshadows in the work that he does. And yet now God has him in a hidden little room with other people trying to usurp his preaching position that we studied last week. And so what had happened to Paul was God was delivering Paul from Paul, making him more like himself. You know, recently I was reading about Jacob, and I'd never noticed this before. It says Jacob is near his deathbed, and he's looking back on his life, and he says, God, who's been my shepherd all my life, delivered me from all harm. There's that word delivered again. But if you think about Jacob's life, it didn't look like God was shepherding his life very well. I mean, you think that he had such a dysfunctional family. His dad made it very clear that his favorite, the dad's favorite, was Esau, not Jacob. Can you imagine growing up with that? Or maybe you know that. His brother held a grudge against him and wanted to murder him. You've got a sibling that literally wants to murder you. His uncle Laban tricked him into marrying the older sister. Wakes up the wedding morning and boom, there's Leah. You know, where's God's shepherding in that? Unexpected tragedies. Rachel, his favorite wife, dies at fairly young age. And then his favorite son dies, he thinks, Joseph, at a fairly young age. Sends him into depression. Dinah, his daughter, is raped. His son Reuben commits incest. Like, are you shepherding my life, God? What's going on here? And then famine hits where he can barely feed the family and he has to send his sons up to Egypt. And of course, that's where it all gets discovered that Joseph is the prime minister. And so here at the end of his life, looking back, he says, God, who's been my shepherd all my life, even through all those things that happened to me, God has been the shepherd and has delivered me from all harm. You know the biggest harm Jacob needed to be delivered from? Himself. He was born a deceiver. His name means deceiver. He was born grasping at things that were not rightfully his, a birthright and a blessing. And he was born grasping at what wouldn't satisfy him. So God had to shepherd his life to deliver Jacob from Jacob. And sometimes the greatest deliverance God has to do in your life and mine is to deliver us from us. God had Jacob in the gym. God had Paul in the gym. And God has you and me in his gym. And team, he knows how to personal train me. He knows what's best for my life. He knows the weights that I need, the things that are happening to me. It's what God has, the God who's begun a good work in me is going to complete me through the things that are happening to me. Do you believe that? It's true. And so is that the grid through which you respond to the things that are happening to you? Listen, no person and certainly no Christian is exempt from obstacles. But if we'll let them, those obstacles will become the very opportunities where we become more like Christ. And Paul confidently said, I eagerly expect, I hope, I'll in no way be ashamed, but I'll have sufficient courage as now and as always, that Christ will be megaphoned in my life. He'll be exalted. He'll be magnified in my body, whether I live or die. So how could Paul press on with that kind of confidence? Well, he gave us a hint in verse 19. He said, I know that through your prayers. So one of the ways that we can press on, no matter what's happening to us, to exalt God in our lives or in our death, is that we need team we prayers. That's what you get to do every week. Team, we prayers. What would we do without prayers when we're in crisis? But I'm going to tell you where I need your prayers more and where you need prayers more is for your spiritual growth, for your spiritual maturity, for us to have a strong core spiritually. But he also said in verse 19, yes, I know that through your prayers, but also in God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus. So the way he could press on in confidence was the team we prayers, but also the team he provision. The God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would supply what he needed, the energy by which he could powerfully go forward. But then the third reason is in verse 21, what I'm calling a team me purpose. Me, myself, and I. That makes a team. A team me purpose. And here it is in verse 21. For me to live is Christ. Life equals Christ. And so we eavesdrop on Paul's self-talk as he's processing that Christ is his life and death is actually gain. He says in verses 22 to 26, if I'm to go on living in the body, then this will mean fruitful labor for me. Is that why you go on living? Fruitful labor? Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. They both sound so good. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Is that how you view death? But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you. It's as if he went back and forth in his mind and at this point, the Holy Spirit gives him clarity. I'm going to remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Wouldn't you love it if when you were with people, what it caused in people was that their boasting in Christ Jesus abounded. That it was for their progress and their joy in the faith. That it was fruitful labor. This was Paul's personal mission statement. Years ago, I knew this woman who was an accountant at our church. And she was diagnosed with a pretty serious cancer. And being an accountant, was this kind of a, you know, pros and cons depths, just a whole spreadsheet kind of thing. And she got so excited about these verses. And I will never forget, this was like 15 years ago, her pulling me inside. And she said, I've come to this place where it's a win-win. Let me tell you about my spreadsheet. Here on the left for living, if I live, it equals Christ. If I live, it means fruitful labor. If I live, it means that I'll help others progress and joy in their faith. If I live, it means that more boasting of Christ will abound on me. That's a good deal. But you know what? If I die, it's a good deal because it means I gain more of Christ. Yeah, life is Christ, but I get more of him because I'm actually with him. I'm not looking at him through the veil. I'm not knowing him in part. I'm not having to deal with my sinful body and temptations anymore. I'm with him. So death is this amazing option. I'm with Christ, and the Bible tells me it's far better. So she said, I'm game for whatever. I kind of sat there like, wow. I know. But Christ makes life worth living, and Christ makes death a wonderful reality. I love the one line in Crown Him for Many Crown, with Many Crowns. It says, he died eternal life to bring, and he lives that death may die. There's no such thing really as death for a believer. It's the real entrance into life. And so Paul was Christ-filled, and he was Christ-thrilled at this possibility of more Christ in life or more Christ in death. It was gain either way. For Paul, it was just Christ. His life was not Christ plus something else. It was just Christ. Christ was enough for a vibrant, vivacious life. And at the core of Paul's life or death was Christ. He just wanted more of him. So that's going to be our first truth. A strong core mission equals more of Christ. So a strong core personal mission statement is, I want more of Christ. Okay, because I want you to remember this, let's get rid of a few of the words. Strong core equals more of Christ. You want a strong core, a spiritual strong core? It's just more of Christ. It's not more of anything else or anyone else. It's just more of him. A strong core is more of him. So how does your personal mission statement, how does mine line up with that? I know. We know how to say the nice Christian thing. Yeah, well, my personal mission statement is, you know, for me to live as Christ also. I know. But for you to live and be really happy, to be really content, to be at peace, what do you think you need a little more of? Christ plus, you know, what noun would you put in that blank? For me to really live, I need a certain person, a certain place. I need to live in a certain place, or I need a certain thing. See, for me to live, I need those. Or for me to live, in order for me to get out of this funk that I'm in, so that I'm more satisfied, I need, and you fill in the blank. And it can be a good thing. It can be a godly thing. But listen to me. Any desire beyond Christ that I must have before I can really live is an over desire. And it's more dangerous than I realize. Because if I've got to have that to really live, then it can begin to choke the life out of me if I don't get it, or I can choke the life out of it if I do get it. It's deadly. Stay with me. If for you to live is that you have a husband, then you can have life choked out of you by the sadness that it's not happening, that you just need to meet him and it's not happening. Or when you get him, if that's what's going to make you happy, you're going to choke everything out of him because you're going to try to demand he meets needs he cannot meet. Take it to a career. This career, you think, if I can just get to this place where I'm making this kind of money and I get to that certain position, you'll be choked by that goal It's Christ plus my career. You'll be choked by that goal by a workaholism. You'll be choked by that goal by a perfectionism, a performancism. Or you'll choke somebody else in the process, anybody that threatens it, anybody that gets more kudos than you. And so we have to be careful that our strong core, what really makes us live, is just more of Christ. That's when we're really living. Paul was a single man who had nonstop hard things happening to him, and especially in his career path, if you will. But he could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die, it's just more of Christ. It's the fullness of Christ. That was his strong core, was just more. Now, in this, we've got, he mentions death a lot, so I just want to pause for a moment. As you all know, death has been on my radar with losing two of my friends this summer. None of us are exempt from untimely deaths, what we call untimely deaths. They're actually ordained. Every day is ordained before any of us are born. So it just was a sweet, bittersweet time to just check in with myself. What is my view of death? Do I see death as huge gain? Do I see it as far better for the one that gets to die? Yes. Oh, gosh, does it hurt for those of us that remain. But do I have the right view of death? It has to be that way, or there'll be no Jim Elliots in this world who will lay down their lives for the Aka Indians. It has to be that way, or there won't be 21 Egyptian Christians, men who kneel before ISIS in 2015, who will be headed on video for Christ. It has to be this way, or the psalmist would never have written, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" Yes, I have in heaven my loved one. Yes, I have in heaven a child. Yes, I have in heaven. But when I think of heaven, I think of thee. When I think of death, I think of more of thee. That's what I look forward to about heaven. And it had to be that way for my friend Pam. The day that she was diagnosed, I knew this, but her husband shared it at the memorial service. She's in the office to be told that she has multiple myeloma straight out of her mouth. She had no idea she was going to be diagnosed with cancer. First sentence out of her mouth was, "It's okay, I have a big God. It's okay, I have a big God." If I didn't hear it once from her, I heard it so many times. And so when we're ready to die, then we're ready to live, if we know what we're dying for. So that takes us into the second division, which is our conduct. What does a strong core conduct look like? Because in verse 27, Paul goes on to say, whatever happens, he really likes that phrase, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, you can see how conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel would be on Paul's mind, because as Kim taught last week and you read in verses 15 through 18, there were people preaching the gospel, but not in a manner worthy of Christ. No, that was with envy and rivalry and selfish ambition and stirring up trouble for Paul. And we know when we get to chapter 4 that there's going to be two women that have contended at his side for the gospel, who are at odds with each other. And so they're not living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so he's saying, listen, we've got to have our minds renewed on whatever happens in our life. For Paul, he's not just saying that, you know. A lot had happened in his life. Imprisonments and chains, lots of courtroom trials, facing death all the time, a Christian rivalry, weighty responsibility of all the churches. So much had happened. And yet he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves. Now that word conduct is a word that really means politics. It's about the politics of a city. And so what he's saying is, remember the true city you're from. When you live life, when you conduct yourself as you walk out these doors to go home to in-laws or to go home to, you know, hard situations, conduct yourselves, bring the kingdom of which you're already in, bring it into that home, bring the culture of the unseen world into the home. Bring it into work, but conduct yourselves. The politics, bring the citizenship where you're really a citizen down into California. And do it in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do it in a way that it's becoming to the gospel. It's suitable to the gospel. It's appropriate. It fits in line with the gospel. Because Paul knows that our conduct is a living sermon 24/7 that people cannot turn off. You might not be able to get them in the church walls, but you can bring Christ to them in your home. Ever thought, oh, if I could just get so-and-so to hear this sermon or read this book about the gospel or apologetics, that would get them. That would help them. Did you know your life can be a strong core gospel letter, read and known by those that are around you? You are writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. People read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? I put that at the bottom of your handout. So how we live credits, or might I say discredits, the gospel. In other words, how we live gives it credence or it gives it laughability. And so our second truth is my conduct credits, and that's what I want to really focus on, because that's where Paul's focus is. My conduct credits the gospel. Now, it can discredit it too, but our conduct is to credit the gospel. And so the good question is, what kind of conduct credits the gospel? And Paul addresses two of those in verses 27 through 30. And basically he's saying in those verses, here's what will credit the gospel: when you have unity with other believers and when you welcome suffering. That's when people's eyes pop out. That's when the gospel pings at them. And so he says, stand firm in verse 27, in the latter part of it. He says, stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So he's saying unity will credit the gospel. And our culture preaches such a sermon of individualism. It's all about self-reliance and independence. And the gospel is all about community and unity. And so we got to have to fight it, because our cultures tell us, no, go off on your own, do your own thing, rely on yourself. But to credit the gospel, we show community and we show unity. In fact, Paul says, striving together as one. This is an athletic term. This striving together is an athletic word. It's like assisting. You know, if you're playing a soccer, to score the goal, somebody has to assist one another in the body of Christ so that you strive together as one. And so we need we in the body of Christ, that teamwork that can face opposition together. Listen, there's enough opposition from the enemy without. The last thing we needed is from within. Be team players within, so unified together that we're not frightened by those who oppose us. And in fact, the opponent's inability to intimidate us becomes this neon sign to the validity of the gospel, to the power of the gospel. So what's your conduct like with other believers? What's it like in your church family? What's it like at your table? Our conduct can credit the gospel when we're unified. But in verses 29 to 30, we find out that our conduct can credit the gospel through suffering. He says, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So the Philippians were being persecuted for being Christ followers. This was nothing new. This had been happening from the day Paul had arrived in Philippi. Don't you remember? He cast out the demon in that female fortune teller, and it had raised such a ruckus from the owners that he and Silas were stripped and beaten in front of the crowd and severely flogged and jailed and feet put in shackles. So the Philippians had seen this from the very first they'd ever known Paul. And yet, he and Silas were unified in that prison cell that night there in Philippi. And they began to pray and sing hymns out loud. And as they did, an earthquake happened. And I've heard it said that this sacred concert brought down the house. A sacred concert brought down the house. Talk about living out what he's saying. When he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Can you see yourself being flogged and beaten and stripped and then put in prison and turning to the person that's with you and go, hey, how about let's pray and sing hymns? But he did. So he could say it to them. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of a gospel. Well, there's nothing like suffering to put life and death in perspective. And it was doing that for Paul. It was doing it for the Philippians. And it can do it for you and me. But honestly, we know very little of suffering for Christ. We know the suffering of just life that's common to all mankind. But very little of suffering for Christ. To suffer well, we have to know our personal trainer well. And we have to know that our personal trainer knows us well. A good personal trainer knows just how much suffering to give us with those weights. How much suffering in the third set. Now, if you have a personal trainer that's training an Olympic athlete, do you think that personal trainer is going to give you the same workout? It would not be good for you if they did. It would not be good for the Olympic athlete if the traditional trainer gave them your workout. Listen, God knows what he's made you for. Don't compare yourself to someone else. Just trust whatever happens in your life is a weight that he knows he's delivering you from you. And it's a weight that he knows that he's advancing the gospel through you. On the timeline of eternity, oh, go there with me. On the timeline of eternity, there's one blip, one dot by which you can know your Savior through suffering. This is your only time in all of eternity that you can know him as your comforter in tears or your comforter in pain or your comforter in suffering. You know why? Because in heaven, there's none of it. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. This is our time to know our God in a way that we won't have to know him like that in heaven. And he takes the weights of suffering and he's using that to transform it into a weight of glory that'll be revealed. He'll be revealed in you and me. So I don't know what suffering you're in. But how you respond, how you conduct yourself in that suffering is going to give credence to the gospel. It's going to give credit to the gospel, or it's going to give laughability to it, or it's going to discredit it. And I know you want, as I do, that our conduct would credit the gospel. And so perhaps you need your Team We table today to pray that for you. Pray that I go home and I credit the gospel with my conduct, that I have a strong core conduct, that I conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel. But listen, here's what I know we all need to do that. We need a closing glimpse at how Team He conducted himself in a manner worthy of loving you and me. Jesus Christ himself came to this earth with a strong core mission. Track with me. It's as if Jesus is saying, for me, Jesus, to live and to die was to gain you and you and you and you. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I've desired you in your most Jacob moments. Somebody needs to hear that. You just had such a Jacob moment, and he says, I died for that. I wanted you. And so his strong core mission demanded a strong core conduct. It was granted to him to suffer on the behalf of you and me. And he was opposed. You talk about opposition. It was by the evil one himself. Every step of the way to Calvary. And yet Jesus would say, what happened to me actually served to advance the gospel. Jesus would say, what happened to me turned out for my death, but your deliverance. And the cross is a sign to the evil one and all his demons that they will be destroyed. And that many are hearing this very message will be saved. So the fact that you are here, be it on video or be it in this room, hearing this message, I can tell you undoubtedly that it's granted to you on the behalf of Christ to believe in him. Have you believed? Will you believe? Life, vibrant, vivacious life. It's in him. It's in Christ alone. But if you're hearing this, it's also been granted, if you are a true follower, to suffer. To suffer for Christ. And to do it in a manner that's worthy of him. Now, we can be confident of this. We can't do that in ourselves. But we can be confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you, whatever he's allowed to happening in your life today, he who's begun a good work in you can bring it to completion. He can help you conduct yourself to live a life worthy of the gospel. A strong core mission, more, just more of Christ. And a strong core conduct is conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ and his gospel. Let's pray. Lord, you who are our life, would you help each one of us live fully for you this week, just this day, in a way that is the gospel.